Jesus had the wonderful knack of being able to take anything that was around him, whether it was something from nature or whether it was some event that was occurring that people were familiar with, and being able to take those events, those things that were obvious, the everyday occurrences, everyday things that they would be surrounded by, and to be able to weave something of a teaching moment with them to those who were around him. Maybe he took to heart the passage in Deuteronomy 6 that says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." So regardless of who Jesus was with or where he was at, he always had the opportunity to inject some kind of teaching, whether he was by himself, as he was with the woman at the well, and giving some instruction to her, whether it was just two or three, as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus met with Elijah and Moses, and Peter, James, and John were there with him, and he used that event to teach them about some things that were coming, or whether it was with the 12, as he was on various occasions, like out on the fishing boat on the deck there in the middle of a storm to be able to teach, or with the multitudes out on the hillside, speaking to them, whoever he was with, wherever he was at, he used those opportunities as ways to teach something that they needed to help them in their life. This morning, as we look at this passage, there are a couple of things that I would like for us to see. I want to see that there is instruction from a tragedy, and then there's also going to be an illustration from a tragedy, and we want to take a look at those. In verses 1 through 3, I want us to consider the temple tragedy, the temple tragedy. Now, looking back over the passages that we have been reviewing in the book of Luke, we see beginning about the middle of chapter 11, Jesus has been teaching, and it's been an ongoing discourse, whether he's talking to the multitudes and then he turns his attention to an individual, or he looks at the disciples and teaches them from the middle of chapter 11 until now, and for a few more verses, we're going to see that Jesus, this is one long discourse, and he's using different opportunities to teach them. In between the things that he's teaching, he's interrupted. There's the interruption. The first interruption comes while he is teaching about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And you will remember that a scribe interrupted him, and he said, "You know, what you're saying offends us as well." That was the first interruption in what he was teaching. And then the second was an interruption that came when a man wanted Jesus to intervene regarding an inheritance that he felt he had coming, that his brother hadn't given to him yet. And so he wanted Jesus to take some action and tell his brother to give him what was coming to him. Maybe he really did want him to give what it was coming to him, but Jesus wasn't going to go there. Once more, Jesus used the opportunity to teach about greed and anxiety in that particular passage. And instead, he challenged those who were listening to pursue after what was eternal, after God's kingdom, rather than what was earthly and something that would pass away. As Jesus taught about the need to interpret the times, at the end of chapter 12, he's talking about you have the ability to look at the weather patterns and to be able to understand what the weather is going to be like. You know, you're hypocrites. You need to understand what the times are. Perhaps because of what Jesus had just said, we come into chapter 13 and we see that there are a group of people who ask Jesus about, or who speak to Jesus about, an incident that had occurred at the temple. We read it in verse 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at this again. We want to consider the temple tragedy. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Jesus had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" Now, without saying it directly, we know that Jesus is referring to this incident as something that took place in Jerusalem at the temple. How do we know that? We know that because according to the Old Testament law, there was only one place where sacrifices could be offered, and that was at the temple. And so we see this incident, these something that was familiar to Jesus. And I want to say as well that this is the only place that it's recorded. There isn't any other place in the Gospels in which this account is given. There isn't any place in secular history that refers to this particular incident that occurred at the temple. So how do we know that it happened? We know it because, first of all, God's Word says that it happened. And the second reason we know that it happened is because Jesus didn't refute it. He didn't say to the people who were bringing it up that this didn't happen. You must be fabricating a story in order to do something that you want me to say. So we know that it happened for those two reasons. I want to talk about the Galileans for a moment, just to get an understanding of who they were. Remember that Israel was divided into three regions. There was in the southern region, Judea. In the middle region was Samaria, and in the northern region was Galilee. Jesus was a Galilean. Jesus was from that region of Israel. Unger's Bible Dictionary describes Galileans as generous and impulsive, of simple manners, earnest piety, and intense nationalism. So when you think about being loyal to their country and to their beliefs, to a following, think about some college football team and the loyalty that some of those people have. I mean, they are just insane when it comes to following their team. That was the Galileans. The great Jewish historian Josephus and a Galilean himself state that they were always able to make a strong resistance on all occasions of war, for the Galileans are trained to war from their infancy. Nor has the country ever been destitute of men of courage. The Talmud, which is a collection of writings constituting the Jewish civil and religious law, it consists of two parts. There is the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the text. And then there's the Gemara, which is the commentary on the text. It has some things to say about the Galileans as well, and describes them as being quarrelsome, but also admits that they cared more for honor than money. Their simple ways in regard to language caused them to be held in contempt in rabbinical circles. So they were loyal, they were committed nationalists, they were willing to defend the honor of their country and their beliefs. Couple that with a sacred festival when religious patriotism is at a fever pitch, and you will have all kinds of potential for trouble. Something happened that irked Pontius Pilate, and so he sent in some Roman soldiers to disrupt and eventually to kill, to murder these Galileans. Pontius Pilate, we know from the trial of Jesus and Jesus' crucifixion, but I want to share a little bit more about what history has to say about this individual. Historical records reveal that there was no love lost between Pontius Pilate and the Jews. He despised them. Tiberius was the emperor at the time in which Pontius Pilate was given the region of Judea and, well, Israel to govern. And he did that for 10 years in AD 26 to AD 36. From the very start of when Pontius Pilate began his rule, there was bad blood between he and the Jews. Even though Rome had given special sanctions to Israel and allowing them to continue with the religious freedoms that they had enjoyed, the sacrifices and the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court, they were the ruling body that governed a lot of what took place in civil and religious laws. Rome was wanting to continue that, but Pontius Pilate, his intent was for to come in and to disrupt that and to discontinue it. He wanted to end it, but Rome held strong in its stance on allowing Israel to continue because they realized if the Jews were forced to give up their religious practices, there would be greater potential for civil unrest that would be led by a very strong high priest. And they didn't want to have that kind of unrest, and so they allowed them to continue. And then Rome eventually put in place a high priest in Caiaphas who was able to pacify the Jewish people, but also compromise with Rome. So there was a go-between that Rome would have with the Jewish people, and they found that in Caiaphas. being governor of Judea was not an easy task, and Pilate didn't make it any easier. There is history about an event when first he came in to rule the land that he sent Roman soldiers into Jerusalem bearing banners of the with the image of the emperor on the banner. And he did this at nighttime. And when the Jews woke up the next morning and they saw what had taken place, that these banners were all spread throughout Jerusalem, they were in an uproar. And they marched, the whole group of them marched to Caesarea, where Pilate was living at the time, in order to dispute what he had done. He refused to listen to them for 5 days. And eventually he came out and he sat on his judgment seat and he brought the Jewish leaders before them and he told them that if you don't desist, if you don't stop with this dispute, I'm going to kill you all. And as history tells us, the Jewish people in force all just laid down and they pulled their garment down, exposing their necks, saying, go ahead. We would rather die than to succumb in giving in to following Roman rule, this idolatrous practice. Pilate relented, and he didn't want to have a massacre on his hand. Pilate's rule was marked by violence, robbery, bribery, persecution, and insults to the Jewish religion. He was proud, arrogant, and cynical. In the account that we have here, we see that there was a festival that was taking place in which the Jewish people had come to celebrate, and they were offering their sacrifices there in the temple, and these soldiers marched in, and we don't know the occasion as to why they did. Some scholars believe that they had done some infraction against Roman law that brought on this tragedy in the temple, but nonetheless what happened was that they marched in, and the Galileans who were offering their sacrifices were also killed there in the temple, and their blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. The implication on the part of those who brought this story to Jesus was this. It's a belief that is still held today. It's a belief that goes back in time, centuries before, and the belief is this, that a great tragedy means there must have been a great sin. That something that happens to an individual is a result of some sin in their life. And we can go back to the book of Job. In the New Living Translation, Job 4, verses 7 and 9, it says, stop and think. Now, this is Eliphaz speaking. Does the innocent person perish? When has the upright person been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. They perish by a breath from God. They vanish in a blast of his anger. Eliphaz was emphatically denouncing Job because he earnestly believed that Job had committed some sin, and he was asking Job, if you want to have God's favor, then you need to come clean with God. You need to repent. You need to, in some way, acknowledge the sin that everybody else has been hidden from and come clean. They believed that because a person sinned, there would be tragedy. And Jesus' disciples believed it as well. Remember the incident in John when they see this man who Scripture describes as being born blind, and the disciples said, who sinned, Lord, that this man should be born blind, he or his parents? There was a belief even among some scholars that a child in the womb could sin. Otherwise, how could someone who was born blind, unless he had sinned in the womb? There was that kind of belief. But don't think for a moment that we don't hold the same thing today, the same belief. When Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Shore, how many Christians came out denouncing the city of New Orleans for its depravity? And they were saying that God was at last bringing judgment because of blatant immorality. Or when the four planes were hijacked on September 11th, two of which slammed into the World Trade Center's Twin Towers, killing 2,996 people. Some claim that God was judging Amara because it had turned its back on its godly heritage. The day after Christmas in 2004, when a tremendous earthquake convulsed in the Indian plate, resulting in a seismic activity that created a tsunami in the Indian Ocean, killing 230,000 people. Again, there was a cry of God's judgment. People today are just as guilty of saying that because of sin, God is going to judge people, and it's going to be immediate. Some tragedy is the result of the sin that you have committed. If we take that view, tragedy strikes those who are terrible sinners. What about the apostles? What about Paul? What about Christ himself? It doesn't hold water. Just because someone has more trouble than someone else, I want you to get this. Just because someone has more trouble than someone else does not mean that they're a greater sinner. A lack of tragedy in your life does not make you a better person than someone who experiences it. I think we can take what Jesus said about the rain falling down on the just and the unjust and apply that as well to this, that just because there is sin doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to bring an immediate result of something that is tragic. Being a Christian does not mean that we are immune from tragedy. I'm going to go over a few things of what we can expect or believe that happens when tragedy strikes in a minute. But I want you to see that what Jesus says is that here's this event. These Galileans were murdered in the temple. Do you think that they were greater sinners than everybody else? And Jesus says, regardless of that, maybe they were. But the point that he wants to make is that we all are sinners. We all need to repent. I'm going to look at the tragedy from the tower, verses 4 and 5. So there was a tragedy at the temple, now tragedy from the tower, verses 4 and 5. Or Jesus goes on, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. If they thought the worshipers at the temple were greater sinners, what about the individuals on which the tower fell? What kind of sinners were they? Now, we know of the tower, we know of the pool of Siloam. That's the place where Jesus sent the blind man to dip himself, to wash himself, so that he could receive his sight. History shows that there was a tower that was being built there as well. And it was there was a conduit, there was a pool. That pool was fed by what was called the Virgin Spring. It was about 1,800 feet outside of Jerusalem, and it was cut in rock to be able to bring inside Jerusalem this water. And that there was this tower built. And what Josephus talks about is that during this time, Pilate stole money from the temple in order to build this temple. Stole money from the temple in order to build this tower. And that somehow in the construction, or after it was constructed, it fell. And it killed these 18 people. And some people were believing that because they were Jewish laborers hired by Rome, that they had what was coming to them. Kind of like the tax collectors working for Rome as well. These guys were hired by Rome to build this tower, and so they got what they deserved. Jesus used the incident to further drive home the erroneous notion that when tragedy happens, it's a result of sin. If that were the case, we would all have incurred judgment from God at some point in time before now. Every one of us. Does sin always end in tragedies like this? Jesus' conclusion in both these stories is an emphatic no. He refused to denounce the victims as greater sinners than anyone else because some calamity happened to them. That may have been the case, but it wasn't the reason for their death. Instead, Jesus called on everyone to repent. Otherwise, we would all fall under the same condemnation because the Bible is expressly clear that every one of us is a sinner. We have all gone our way like sheep. We've wandered around. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this comes the judgment. There's the physical death and the spiritual death as a result of the sin that we have. We are all under the same curse because of sin. And if we only commit one sin, we are just as guilty in God's eyes as if somebody else had broken 101 or 1,001 or 1,000,001. We're all guilty. And we all need to repent. So we shouldn't be too quick to cast judgment on somebody who's experiencing some tragedy that God is finally giving them what they deserve. The fact of the matter, if we need to give thanks to God because of His mercy, His mercy is what is with what holds from us what we justly deserve. His grace gives us to what, gives us what we don't deserve. Romans 11:33. And we don't know why these happen, but Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." We don't know why God withholds judgment on somebody that we think is has committed some egregious sin. We don't know why God gives to us the blessings that He does. All we know is that His ways are above our ways. Jesus gives some instruction about the tragedy, and then He goes on to illustrate it in verses 6 through 9. Then He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." What you need to understand is the length of time for this fig tree. We think just that it's been 3 years, but Leviticus speaks about when they were to come into the land and they were to plant trees, that there was actually 4 years before they could harvest any fruit from it. The first 3 years, they were to, whatever fruit came, they were to let it go. And the fourth year was the first year in which they were to offer the fruit as a first fruit offering to the Lord. It belonged to Him because it was the abundance of the growth of that tree. And then in the fifth year, they could take the fruit from the tree from this for themselves. That's according to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, if you want to look that up. So what this farmer is saying here, this owner is saying that I came to this tree and I've been looking for fruit for 3 years and I haven't found any. So in actuality, it has been 7 years since anything has been produced, since it hasn't produced anything in that time period. So this man planted a fig tree, and notice where he planted it. He planted it in his vineyard and he went to look for fruit on it but didn't find anything. That he planted the fruit in the fruit in this vineyard gives us an indication that every possible opportunity was there for this tree to be productive, for this tree to bring forth fruit, for this tree to be able to be taken care of. It was nurtured, it was watered, it was pruned, it was fertilized, it was done. Everything possible was given the opportunity for this tree to bear fruit, and the farmer, the owner, went out and did not find any, and he wanted it cut down. But the gardener said, "Let's leave it alone for a year. I'll take special care of it and nurture it and see if there's anything. If it doesn't produce anything after that, then fine, let's cut it down." The point Jesus is making in this illustration is obvious. And by the way, if you're wondering what this is a bag of figs. Here's the point Jesus is making. God is the one who is the farmer. He's the owner. The gardener is Jesus. And the fig tree is Israel. Israel had been given every opportunity in which to be fruitful. They were God's chosen people. They had been given the law. They had been given prophets who, when they erred, were to guide them back and to instruct them on how to live a godly life. And now even Jesus himself, the Messiah, had come, and they had every conceivable opportunity to be nurtured, much different than the nations around them. And they still were without fruit. Now, in time, we know that at Pentecost, there is a remnant of Jews that will be saved. But by and large, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah. They rejected Christ. They refused to repent. 40 years later, Rome would march in and destroy the city and tear down the temple, because they continued to refuse God's patience in His need for them to repent. We can apply that to us as well in saying that as we understand 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has given us time. He has given us the opportunity. We live in a land and a nation that is blessed beyond any other nation around, with all the materials and all the opportunities to be nurtured and to grow and to understand what God wants for us. And the nation continues to refuse. How much longer is God going to be patient? You see, God's love indicates that He will be patient with us, but it also indicates that there's going to be a time when His justice also is necessary. He will need to step out and to bring judgment on people, a tragedy that is beyond comprehension because of their refusal. But until then, God is patient. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We must not presume upon the kindness and long-suffering of the Lord, for the day of judgment will finally come." Henry Ironside called repentance one of the missing links in the preaching of modern times. He went on to say that repentance is not a work of merit. Repentance is an acknowledgement that we have no merit, that in himself he is just an undeserving sinner exposed to the judgment of God. So what is repentance? Repentance is simply a turning away. A turning away from what we were doing toward God. It is always used in the New Testament to indicate a change of mind in respect to sin and to God and to self. Repentance is not an apology, and neither is it being sorry for something that you knew to be wrong. When I change my mind about sin, I turn away from it and go in the opposite direction. Let's say this afternoon, I decide to go outside and I find a rock and I purposely throw it at my neighbor's window to break it. And I tell him that I'm sorry about it, but then I go and I pick up another rock and go to throw it at it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is leaving the rock there, not doing it again. Repentance may come out of fear of consequences. Well, we've heard of people who, when they talk about their repentance, they don't want to go to hell. They know that that's the result of sin if they don't do anything, and so they repent. Repentance deepens character as we recognize the baseness of sin itself and how abhorrent it is to God. Repentance becomes most complete and powerful in those who experience the saving grace of God as we realize the enormity of sin. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the greater I understand how deep my sin is, how abhorrent it is to God, how much He hates it. Does that drive me, though, in repentance to turn away from it? If it's true repentance, it should. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10. Repentance contains genuine sorrow toward God. Here's what it says: "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." It's another way of saying blessed are those who repent, for they will be comforted. In David's adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, the guilt and weight of his sin was so heavy upon him that in repentance, once Nathan came to him and said, "You are the man," he wrote Psalm 51, a wonderful psalm of repentance. Repentance contains genuine sorrow towards God because of sin. Repentance contains a deep repugnance for sin followed by actual forsaking it, where we abhor it, where it becomes just as repulsive to us as it does to the Lord. Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein?" Acts 26 in verse 20, "I preach that you should repent and turn to God and prove your repentance by your deeds." Jesus uses the opportunity to teach that no sinner is worse than another. We are all sinners. He uses the opportunity to teach that repentance is necessary and that repentance should be immediate. God does withhold His judgment for a time, but He is merciful, but His patience is not permanent. Jim Elliot once said, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. When we repent of sin, we experience the wonderful grace of Jesus for the first time and then for countless times thereafter. 19th century pastor Robert Murray McShane once said, "Unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of those depths." We're going to come to the communion table in a moment, and as we do, it's an opportunity to repent. Maybe for the first time. Maybe it's the time that you recognize today is the day of salvation. Today is the need to receive Christ the Savior. But repentance also is for those opportunities which we have continued in sin and need to repent and turn away from them. It mentioned that there are some benefits to tragedy, and I want to share a few of those just in the closing moments. I'm going to give you some passages and ask you to look these up at home, because there are a number of them, and I want to make sure that we get through these points. But these are some points that John MacArthur adds as timely advice if we question why bad things can happen to even what might be good people. The first is, bad things can happen to Christians to test their faith. Bad things can happen to Christians to test their faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and Deuteronomy 8, 2. Secondly, bad things can happen to Christians. By the way, if you missed these, get them from me afterwards, or I'll have this on the internet, on our webpage. You can go to the message and get these from there as well. But secondly, bad things can happen to Christians to teach them not to depend on themselves. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, and 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. In verses 7 through 10 of chapter 12, it's that passage where Paul has had, he's talking about that thorn in the flesh, and he said, that I prayed earnestly that it would be removed, and that God came back and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So, God uses bad things for Christians to teach them not to depend on themselves, because He says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Third thing, bad things can happen to Christians because there is still sin in the world. Job 14:1 and Jeremiah 20:18, they both speak about the fact, why was I born in this place, this time of trouble? There's sin all around us. It's rampant. It's because the earth, the world has been cursed. We live in a sin-cursed world. And so when people look at tragedies and they want to blame God, they need to look at sin, first of all. Sin is the result of what happened. The result of the things that are happening is because of sin, not because God is somehow impotent and unable to take care of the world. Bad things can happen to Christians to remind us of our heavenly hope, Romans 5, 3 through 5, and 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Bad things can happen to Christians to show us what we really love, what's really in our heart. Do we truly love the Lord? If we do, we'll repent. And so we need to find out, and sometimes bad things happen to reveal what's in our heart. Acts 5:41, 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21, 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Bad things can happen. Christians to teach us obedience and to discipline us. Psalm 119, 67 and 71. In those verses, David, or the psalmist is saying, because it's not David who wrote that, but Psalm 119, 67 and 71, he said, I'm going to, because of sin, your word has revealed those things. I need to repent. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 as well, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Bad things can happen to Christians to prepare us for greater usefulness. James 1, 2 through 4. Bad things can happen to Christians so God can show us compassion. Psalm 103, verse 13, and 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5. In that passage, God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our time of need so that we can go out and comfort others. Bad things can happen to Christians to equip us to help others. Same passage, verses 4 and 6 of 2 Corinthians 1. And then finally, bad things can happen to Christians to reveal our love for God. Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When you look around at others, don't automatically assume that some great tragedy is happening because of sin. When something of tragic nature is happening to you, whatever it might be, don't look at the event as possibly being some sin. And sometimes that's where we go, Lord, what did I do that this should happen to me? We need to remember that there are many other reasons why bad things happen to Christians. Mostly to help develop us and to draw us closer to Him and into His likeness. Let's pray.